This morning we want to continue our study in the letter from the prophet Jude. And we will look this morning at Jude verse 12 to verse 16. I want to remind you and give you a little bit of context for where we are at now in this letter. If you read through the letter from Jude, you notice that Jude has written a fiery letter. It begins with the call to the church to contend earnestly. That means to fight seriously, not against each other, but to contend earnestly for the faith. The faith is the written word of God, the truths which God's word contains. This is the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. There was a problem in the early church. There is still a problem in the church today. And that is that there are forces dedicated to evil that are working in the church, in virtually every church, to corrupt truth and to disturb the fellowship of Jesus Christ. It is true nowadays, and you should have seen it if you've watched any amount of news, but the truth of God is clearly under attack. Over the last couple weeks, the news out of the States is most disheartening because there seems to be no value placed on human life. In fact, if you are carrying another life in you, as the Lord has so richly blessed and granted to mothers to do, that life has no meaning because the mother can decide whether she wants to have that child born or kill that child. The truth is under attack. Nowadays, you do not need to be what God created you to be. You can choose your own identity. The scripture says, male and female, the Lord made them. The truth is under attack. We know that doctrinal purity in the church is being threatened. I am so disturbed when I hear pastors tell me things like this. We don't really need to teach from the Word of God anymore. We can use it to supplement our sermons, but there are far more inspirational things we can tell our people. They don't want to hear the Word. The Word is too tough. The Word is too harsh. That is giving up on doctrinal purity. Or they say, we need to preach about Jesus, but we need to stop talking about his blood and the cross. If you're not talking about the cross of Jesus, you don't understand the gospel. And the blood of Jesus is the only offering that the Father accepts for the forgiveness of our sins. They say we need to stop talking about God's judgment and just tell everyone they're basically okay. And boy, I tell you, Jude sure has some fiery words about that because he keeps talking about the judgment of God and the eternal consequences that come from that judgment. The doctrinal purity of the church is being threatened. The honor of Christ is being targeted. Certainly you want Jesus, many will say, as fire insurance. You don't want to be punished for your sins, but as far as following Jesus as your Lord, you don't need to do that because it's all under grace anyway. That's an abuse of grace and a total disrespect of the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. Jude talks about all these things in this letter. When we looked at verses 4 to 7, we saw that there are infiltrators, sneaky saboteurs, who have come into the church, and they look like they belong there. But they are not promoting God's truth. Instead, they are promoting godlessness. They are promoting that grace is a license to sin. They are promoting that you do not need to recognize Jesus' lordship. That's what the infiltrators were doing 2,000 years ago. Jude warns the church not to follow such leaders and such influencers. And he gave us three powerful ancient examples. He showed us the rebels of Israel who refused to go into the promised land. And several generations had to die out before the generation under the age of 20 was allowed in. He gave us the example of rebellious angels who left their proper estates and caused grief and trouble upon the world. and the Lord is holding them for judgment. He talked about the perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'll tell you, there used to be a time when we thought that nothing could be as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. The world in which we live is getting so close. In verses 8 to 11, the deceivers were at work right now in the church, Jude says. And it's not just an ancient problem of ancient Israel or the ancient angels or the ancient cities, used to be cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a problem that was existing in the church right then. And folks, in terms of relatability, this is a problem that's happening in the church right now. Last week, we looked at how Jude described these troublemakers, these infiltrators in the church. He called them stealers of God's glory because they seek glory for themselves. He called them practicers of sexual perversions. They act on the basis of animal instinct. And he said they were promoters of rebellion against God's authority. I said this was a fiery letter. These are not pleasant, easy topics to consider, but they are important topics to consider because they relate to the gospel, to God's sovereignty, and to what God expects in his church. This letter is a call to be vigilant for the well-being of Christ's body. Churches that are healthy are not just healthy because nothing is being done. They are healthy because we are looking to see and to make sure and to take away things that would make them unhealthy. And false teachers are at work in the church right now. This letter is a guide to identifying those who are causing the trouble. And they've already been described in these terms. They are godless. They are grace abusers. They are deniers of Jesus' authority. They are stealers of God's glory. They are sexually perverse. And they are rebellion promoters. There is a short list of what to watch out for in terms of who you are going to follow. Do they fall into those categories? If they do, you should not be following them. This letter is a warning to those who are actually practicing these things and to those who would dare to consider following these disturbers of the church. And now we're going to continue this morning with verses 12 to 16 of the letter from Jude. And Jude is drawing the attention to what is happening in the church at the present time. And just in case we are still having difficulties identifying those who are the problem, come to think of it, we're all the problem in the church. We all need to be serious about following Jesus, serious about loving the brotherhood, serious about being holy as God calls us to be holy. But as we get farther into Jude, we see that he's going to give us another set of identifying factors. If the first six weren't enough, there's more to come here. So this morning we're going to look at verses 12 to 16. I've got an outline of 4 points for you. From the first part of verse 12, there is the danger of these men to the fellowship. They are actually dangerous. You can't just tolerate them and hope everything will be okay. The danger of these men to the fellowship. The second part of verse 12 and verse 13 gives us a second point, and that is that these men are empty promises. And Jude will provide us with 4 illustrations of what empty promises look like. Then in verses 14 to 15, a third point, and this is one of the more interesting points this morning, we are going to hear something of the prophecy of Enoch. Who knew that Enoch was a prophet? When was the last time you read the prophecy of Enoch? We will look at a prophecy from Enoch, and that prophecy is all about comprehensive judgment. And the fourth point this morning will come from our last verse, verse 16. And that is the revealing nature of spoken words. One of the ways you can tell what is inside a person is to listen carefully to the things that they regularly talk about, because spoken words reveal a person's nature. Let us look at Jude, beginning at verse 12 and going through to verse 16. This is God's word that we're considering here this morning. All of God's word is fully inspired. It is without error. It is fully authoritative. And this is the faith that we are contending for. Let me read for you from Jude 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by the winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly. They flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Again, I'm going to doubt whether you're going to see these as slogans or mottos added to a coffee cup, but these are great words of Scripture, and they're very important for us to consider. We need to identify those who are trying to corrupt the church and lead it away from Jesus. And so Jude provides us with another identifier here this morning. Identifier number one, that is that these men, and that's how this starts, and often we get a "these" in this passage, these men are the danger to the fellowship. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, and when they feast with you, they feast without fear, caring for themselves. Some of your versions, if you've got an NIV or a King James this morning, you will notice that it does not say that they are hidden reefs, but it'll say that these men are blemishes or spots. It's interesting that the word in Greek for hidden reef and the word for blemish or spot is one letter different. And I think maybe Jude is doing a little play on words. Jewish authors love to do plays on words. Certainly they are a spot and a blemish on your fellowship, but why are they a spot and a blemish on your fellowship? Here he describes them as hidden reefs. The word literally means a rock which is covered by a bit of water. It's a reef or rocks where the water is shallow. And if you were familiar with the Mediterranean Ocean, which is similar to oceans all around the world, there were many places where there were rocks or coral reefs just below the surface. That made the Mediterranean Ocean fairly dangerous to sail on, because if you did not know exactly where these reefs were, you could do great damage to your ship. He says these men are hidden reefs. The idea of water that has motion in it, that's just barely covering a solid object that you don't want to hit. In the ancient world, if you were sailing along under sail power, where you cannot make immediate moves and you can't throw it into reverse and you can't steer the boat the way you need to, and all of a sudden you are coming up on 6 or 8 or even 2 feet of water and your boat has 6 feet of draft, you are going to tear the bottom right out of that boat. And if you don't know how to swim and you're caught in rocks and there's good tidal push, you will get beaten to death against those rocks anyway. Many coastlines in that world had hidden reefs. They looked safe, but they would destroy any boat that got too close. He says, these men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. Now, what's a love feast? Well, it was something the early church tried to do. They were able to do it for a while, but it's often said that the abuses in the love feast brought an end to them, unfortunately. Actually, they probably were the starting point for the Lord's Supper, that the church met together for a common meal together. And in that common meal, you were to remember that you were believers because God loved you and he chose you. You were believers because you were saved by the blood of Christ as he loved you when he died on the cross. And you were to love the body of Christ, because this was his repeated command to you: love one another. Do you remember what happened in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians? What was happening at their love feasts? Well, there was obviously an economic disparity there, because some had a lot of food and some had no food. And at the love feast, those who had lots of food were coming and they were gorging themselves, and those who didn't have anything were coming and they were getting nothing. And the first question you ask is, how can that be a demonstration of Christ's love? That some are greedy and keep it all for themselves, and others who are needy get nothing. It's interesting that in these love feasts, where the love of Christ was being promoted and where love for one another, fellow Christians, was being promoted, these men who were there were actually not there to love the church. They were there to wreck the church the way a hidden reef would wreck a boat. In your love feasts, they didn't love the church. They wanted to harm the church. And though it was not rocks and coral that harmed the church, it was probably more razor-sharp words of deception and condemnation and criticism and rebellion. Those type of words will carve up a ship as much as any reef will carve up a ship. And such men had no love from Christ because they did not belong to Christ. They were rebels against Christ. They were not his. And the first thing that you look at when Jude writes this, that these men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, tells you that you can't just take everybody at face value. And that's such a sad thing to have to say. Because when you've got a whole gathering of people and everybody seems to be friendly and everybody seems to be nice and nobody's causing any trouble, you want to think that, hey, they all belong to Christ and we're enjoying fellowship together because we share the love of Jesus. That was not the case to the church that Jude was writing to. You cannot assume that just because they seem to participate with us that they're really part of us. Do you remember what John said in 1 John, that they left us because they were not really of us? What was so sad here was that the love feast, which was supposed to promote unity and joy and fellowship, was actually being used by these infiltrating men as an opportunity to cause damage. And that is true of any church fellowship and any aspect of church fellowship which is not focused on Jesus. I have dealt with situations where people have said, why don't we just have a whole lot more fellowship but be a lot less spiritual here? And when people tell me that, my heart sinks. Because can you not have the best of times with others when you are focused on spiritual things? What is better than that? But they say it would be a much more pleasant fellowship if it was not focused on God. And I'm thinking there is something fundamentally wrong with the suggestion and fundamentally wrong with what you think you want. Because we don't want our fellowship and sweet friendships and great times together to be set apart from Jesus. Fact of the matter is, you only have those things because you belong to Jesus. These men are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, oh, there's a second identifying point. You know, it's really strange that those who seem opposed to Jesus Christ are able to oppose him and oppose the church with seemingly no fear. Maybe we have just forgotten to talk about Jesus being the conquering king and the judge who is to come. Yes, we talk about Jesus as being love, and he certainly is all of the expression of God's love. But that does not mean that you can disobey Jesus and there simply are no consequences, or that you can dishonor Jesus and there are no consequences. There are. And although these men realize that they are trying to corrupt the churches, both in terms of their doctrine and their fellowship, amazingly, they seem to have no fear of doing so. Let me remind you what Paul writes to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Paul writes, as the Spirit leads him, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith." If you're falling away from the faith, and the faith is a noun, that means that you are turning your back on God-revealed truth. "In the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, and they will pay attention to deceitful spirits and to the doctrines of demons." Well, if you're not going to listen to the truth that God has provided, what other alternative truth are you going to end up with? And then Paul continues to write, "By means of the hypocrisy of liars." That's what these men are. They are feasting in your love feast. They are pretending to have fellowship with you in Christ, but they're not in Christ. And they want to lead you away from Christ. And why do they have no fear of doing this? Paul writes that the hypocrisy of liars, because they are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. A callus is something that makes you less sensitive. A serious burn is something that makes you less sensitive. Talks here about being seared in their conscience with a branding iron. Why are they not afraid? Because somehow their consciences have been disabled. To oppose Christ, to try and corrupt Christ's body, the church, to dishonor Jesus, should strike anybody down to their knees in fear, because they will answer before this Lord someday. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But when they can feast with you and have their corrupt intentions, all you can say is that those who do not fear God are fools, and these men were dangerous fools indeed. The third way to identify themselves, my version says caring for themselves. Now, I looked at the word as I was reading the original text, and I said, hey, I recognize that word. That's what they call me at church. Because the word comes from the word poimen, and a shepherd or a pastor is a poimen in Greek. And what you really had there is a combination of two words, which my English version, we could do a little better on the translation here, caring for themselves. They are actually self-feeding shepherds. They are trying to lead you the way a shepherd would, but they have no concern for the well-being of the flock. They are merely self-feeding shepherds. Ezekiel chapter 3. What does the Lord's word say about self-feeding shepherds? Ezekiel 34 begins, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves." That is a self-feeding, self-caring shepherd. They got the job of looking after others, but the only one they're looking after is themselves. It says, "Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds," obviously of sheep's milk, "you clothe yourself with the wool, and you slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock." These are shepherds who care only for themselves. They pretend to love the church, but when it comes down to it, they are only concerned about the church if they can cause trouble in the church. They're really only concerned about themselves. Remember, Jesus at one point in time talked about the difference between a shepherd and a hireling. I like that phrase. One who does it because they are actually concerned about the welfare and the well-being of the sheep, and one who does it just for the bucks. And the wolf comes, and the one who's concerned about the sheep challenges the wolf and drives it off. The one who is not concerned about the sheep but concerned about his money, he just takes off and runs because he says, they don't pay me enough to deal with wolves. These are individuals who you might think have the well-being of the church at heart, but they do not. The question really is, who are they concerned about? The answer is they are self-feeding pseudo-shepherds. And they do this at the expense of everyone else. Well, there's three descriptive ways of talking about those who cause trouble, false teachers in the church. And you know what? Jude is great at word pictures. We're going to get a whole bunch more of them coming up right now. But I love the way that the Spirit led Jude to write in such descriptive terms that not only do you see it, but you see it graphically. They pretend to love and be concerned for the church, but they're only concerned about themselves. And these men definitely pose a danger to the fellowship of Christ's church. Jude continues, and now he's going to give us four illustrations. And I would say that in the second part of verse 12 and the verse 13, that what we have here is these men are empty promises. Without Christ, how are we anything but empty promises? But here we have four illustrations of how these men that are causing trouble in the church are empty promises. Look at the second part of verse 12. And here the description is clouds without water. Now, we live in British Columbia, and it's really hard to imagine clouds without water. When it not only rains every day, but it rains six times a day, and it's supposed to rain again this afternoon. We live in a rainforest. We are used to clouds being filled with water. We are used to getting not only enough rain, but more than enough rain. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, in these semi-arid zones where the Middle East was, it is not a rainforest. It rains in certain seasons of the year, and rain is absolutely essential, and it's really waited for in those places. And clouds, especially heavy clouds, have always brought the hope of rain. And so when it was the right time of the year, and you looked to the skies, and there were dark clouds, and the wind was moving them around, your hope was, oh Lord, let it rain. Clouds without water, carried along by the wind. Kind of reminds me of Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 14. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he cannot give. In other words, clouds that keep blowing over you but produce nothing are really empty promises because you're so hoping that they will have rain. These infiltrating false teachers promised many spiritual blessings from God. But the lies that they told amounted to nothing but disappointment and big promises that simply did not deliver. When it comes to what they were saying, it was little more than big wind. That's the first illustration of men who are trying to corrupt the church are empty promises. The second illustration comes from the fall or the autumn of the season. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. In the Middle East, you planted in October, and as the rain fell in the winter, the crops grew, and you harvested in May or June. That's the grain harvest. The fruit harvest was a little different, because the fruit harvest more lines up with our harvest. You start harvesting fruit in August, and you harvest through till the end of October, more or less. So we're talking here about autumn trees. But we're talking here about autumn trees that have no fruit. And if you came to the autumn and your fruit trees had no fruit on them, that was not only a disappointment, that was going to be a year-long hardship. Because in those days, planting trees was hard work. It was done by hand. And you had to clear stones and dig ground, and the ground there is hard. And when you fertilized trees in those days, you didn't just go get your bag of fertilizer. You got to collect it from your animals. So every time your animals drop something in the field, you're kind of picking it up so that you got something to fertilize your tree with. Because that was basically the sum total of the fertilizer. And then you had to water these things. And trees need water throughout the dry season, and they have long, long dry seasons, 6 months sometimes with no rain, which means you're hand-carrying water to keep your trees alive. And the reason why you're doing this is so that you could have some fruit in the fall. And if there was no fruit, all of that effort was wasted. And you wasted fertilizer. And as funny as it sounds, you know, manure is wasted? Well, manure was precious in those days. And if you had no crop, there was no supermarket to go to simply replace what you didn't get off your fruit trees. Now, what kind of fruit trees are we talking about here? Olives? You have to understand how important olives were to the daily life of these people. Olive oil was your medicine. Olive oil was your cosmetics. Olive oil was your light, because that's how you lit your houses with your lamps. Olive oil was a significant food source because it had fat in it. If you didn't have olive oil and your olive trees did not produce, you had a dark, cold, no makeup, no medicine, winter. And there wasn't just a place you could go around the corner to go buy some. It also was your cash crop. You sold excess olive oil. If the olive trees have nothing on them, you are in serious trouble. If the grapevines have nothing on them, you're in serious trouble. Because they tended to drink water with a little bit of wine in it to kill the germs and the bacteria in the water. And if you went to your fruit trees in the autumn and they were without fruit, oh, how disappointed you were, because if those trees blossomed in the spring, you had the promise that there would be fruit in the fall. And that had become an empty promise. I like what it says here, doubly dead. What does it mean to be doubly dead? Literally, it's dead, dead. Now, is there a way that you're only sort of dead? Okay, there's a tree that could be diseased. There could be a tree that's suffering greatly because it doesn't have enough water or enough nutrients. That's a sick tree. That's not a dead tree. These are trees that are dead, dead. How disappointing is a dead, dead tree? Disappointing, disappointing. He goes on. I said he's a great word picture painter here. Here he says uprooted. I would translate these roots up. If you come to a plant that somebody has planted, and the leafy part, the branchy part is in the ground and the roots are up, firstly, you know that they shouldn't be planting trees. Secondly, if the tree's been like that throughout the growing season and the roots have been up, that thing is dead, dead. What are we being told here? You see, a fruit tree may fail to produce. It doesn't mean it's dead. But there's also fruit trees that couldn't produce because they literally are dead. These are autumn trees. There's no fruit. They're dead, dead, and their roots up. What can you expect from such trees? Well, I can only suggest one thing. Firewood. But certainly no fruit. That is how Jude describes these false teachers. Talk about empty promises. Jesus put it this way. The Pharisees were criticizing him. His disciples on the Sabbath had gone through a grain field. They were hungry. They had plucked a few heads of grain. They were rubbing them in their hands. They were eating. The Pharisees immediately said, "Do not your disciples follow the law of God?" Well, that wasn't the law of God. On the Sabbath, they had decided that you could do no work, even to the point of if you were hungry and had no food, you couldn't pick a couple ears of grain, rub them in your hands, and eat them. Jesus said to these criticizing Pharisees when his disciples ate on the Sabbath, and this was aimed exactly at the Pharisees, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." It will go roots up. In other words, these men who were trying to teach and lead the church astray were not sent by God, and you could be assured that they would end up roots up, dead, dead. Well, another description. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. It's interesting that Isaiah wrote something rather similar to this. Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. What does an angry, churning sea produce? Muck, mire. It usually produces more destruction than anything good that it would ever produce. It produced accidents for ship owners. It sunk ships. But the wicked are like the tossing sea. The wicked do not produce something good, but there's lots of activity, there's lots of motion, but all it does is muck up everything. They are wild waves of the sea. A wild ocean produces little that is good, and the aftermath of a great storm is usually just a big mess and a considerable destruction. And all these false teachers in this church produce, for all the effort that they expend, and it must have been considerable, is to their own shame. Look what it says. Like foam, they cast up their own shame like foam. Isn't it weird when you see an ocean that's been angry and wild for a time and you come by the shoreline and there's this weird foam all over the area? Not something you want. You're kind of hoping it dissipates, you know, with the sunshine or whatever. You don't want your kids playing in the ocean at that point in time. But in this case, these self-serving lies which are being spread by these false teachers, they are producing a foam of shame. And I would suggest that this would include things like heresy or deception or a false morality or a godlessness or a rebellion. And we've looked at all these things in Jude already. These men, for all of their motion, for all of their noise, for all of the storming, produce nothing but shameful foam. And now we get the fourth illustration. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Literally there it says stars who are planetary. Now, is there a difference between a planet and a star? Actually, there's quite a difference between a planet and a star. One of the things that's different is that stars tend to stay exactly in their place. And that's why in the ancient world, when you needed to navigate, you navigated by the stars. I mean, they were navigating by the stars up till like 400 or 500 years ago. Because you looked up in the sky and you knew which way was north and which way was south and east and west on the basis of where the stars were. But those are not planets. We know of the 9 planets in our solar system. And the planets move. But the thing about planets is they don't move consistently. They are irregular in their motions. And sometimes you would look and say, hey, that's a great star, I'll follow that one. But it wasn't a star. It was a planet that wasn't there before. And if you thought that was east, it's not east. And so why would you follow a moving planet? The word planet means the wanderer. It does not keep a regular course. You cannot navigate by it. Do you remember back in verse 11, we talked about the error of Balaam? And that word there for error is the word for planet. It was the planet-likeness of Balaam. You couldn't trust him. He was all over the place. Remember, he was going to curse Israel, and then the Lord said no. And when he tried to curse Israel, all he did is bless Israel. And he turned around and he cursed Moab, which is not what the Moabite king was paying him for. And he kept trying. It looked like sometimes that Balaam is going back and forth. Okay, Lord, if you won't let me curse them, I won't curse them. But the next day, there's more money being offered by Balaam, so I will try to curse them. You know what? You just couldn't set your course by Balaam. He was all over the place. Falling into the error of Balaam, the planet-likeness. He was just an untrustworthy prophet, wandering all over the place. These false teachers are wandering stars or planetary stars, and they are false guides. Jesus had a lot to say about false guides. One of the things he says is don't follow blind guides. What's the problem with a blind guide? He doesn't see where he's going. Why would you want to follow a blind guide? Now, I won't ask if you've ever followed a blind guide, but we probably all have followed guides that didn't know where they were going. It's kind of frightening when that happens. The light that these teachers shine, because even planets give out some light as they reflect from the sun, only leads where? They are wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. How is the Lord going to deal with the light given by false prophets? Well, they won't have light for long. They'll go into darkness and they will wait for their judgment. Jude has a lot to say about the judgment of God and the eternal consequences that come from that judgment. You see the word pictures? Waterless clouds, dead trees, useless waves, and false guides. Do you get the picture? Recognize and don't follow false teachers. Which takes us to the prophecy of Enoch, verses 14 and 15. It was also about these men. Now notice this is still tied in here. We're still talking about and describing these false teachers who are threatening the church. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against them." You notice a repeated word there? Ungodly, 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 ungodly. The prophecy of Enoch. It was Enoch who was, in fact, in the seventh generation from Adam and seven generations away from Noah. We read in Genesis chapter 5, verses 18 to 24, about this Enoch. The interesting thing that we read is not his age, though he did not live near as long as most of the other ancients lived. Because remember, Methuselah lives to 969 years of age. I believe that Enoch only lives to 365 years of age. Why is his life so short? This is the interesting thing about Enoch. It says that Enoch walked with God. That means that Enoch was godly and that his life was a godly life and that he honored God and he followed God. Enoch walked with God and then he was no more. He was no more because God took him away. And you're going, you mean there's a way to get out of this life besides death? The answer is yes. Two individuals in the scripture are described this way in the Old Testament. Enoch walked with God. That's why his life was only 365. At that point in time, the Lord took him home. The other one is Elijah. How did Elijah leave this world? 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. I'm waiting to hear somebody say, in a chariot of fire. Actually, that's not what the text says. The text says that there were chariots of fire in the thing, but Elijah went up to God in a whirlwind. Yeah. Up Elijah went. No, this is extraordinary. But what do we make about the prophecy of Enoch? In the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, there's no reference to Enoch being a prophet or the prophecy of Enoch. So some say, well, this must have been an oral tradition of the Jews, and quite possibly it was. Because not all of the oral tradition was contained in the Old Testament. Some say, well, since the Holy Spirit is leading Jude, perhaps this is direct revelation coming from the Lord to Jude for this passage. And that's a possibility. Some say it was taken from a book called First Enoch. The problem with that is, in the discussions about which books were to be considered from God and which books were not to be considered from God, nobody said First Enoch was from God. Then some say, well, like Paul quotes a couple of outside sources, maybe this is Jude quoting an outside source, but Paul just makes a passing glance. Jude is making a point out of this. Some say that, you know what, they actually found a copy of First Enoch when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the community of Qumran. The interesting thing about that is that they also had clear distinctions in the Dead Sea Scroll community, and First Enoch was never included in the scripture. It was not even Apocrypha. It just wasn't there. Though it was kept as a sort of historical book. I would say to you, the Holy Spirit led Jude to include this prophecy. And remember, Enoch, being seven generations before Noah, obviously prophesies pre-flood. At least 1,000 years before the flood. And remember, what introduces the chapter in Genesis chapter 6 where the flood comes? It is God's assessment of the state of mankind. God was sorry he made mankind. He looked down, and mankind was only evil always. When you look at Enoch's prophecy here, this makes sense in a populace that was only evil always. Because look at Enoch's prophecy. In fact, it's not all that unusual a prophecy, because what Enoch's prophecy contains is a general judgment upon all. Listen to it again. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. Now let's make sure we understand the word all there. That would be all who are outside of the grace of God. Remember, there were 8 people carried through the flood. And if you read in your English versions that Noah found favor with God, please understand that word means grace. The word chen in Hebrew is grace. It can be favor, but we always talk about grace as being God's undeserved, God-given favor. Noah was not good enough in and of himself to escape the flood. But God, in his grace, spared Noah and floated him through the flood. All is not protected by the grace of God. But what was happening? What is the prophecy of Enoch? That the Lord was coming to execute judgment and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You can actually sum up Enoch's prophecy quite simply. God judges the ungodly comprehensively. All the ungodly, all their ungodly deeds, all their ungodly ways, and all the ungodly things they've said. That's kind of comprehensive. Jude states that this is the judgment of these men. We're still talking about these infiltrators. And how will God judge them? He will judge them comprehensively. He will judge them on the basis of their actions, their words, and their thoughts. All those who are not in Christ will be judged in this manner. Actions, words, and thoughts. In other words, nothing will be hidden from God. That prophecy, by the way, is still applicable today. I know people don't like it when we talk about judgment. They immediately half-quote Jesus in a verse and say, "Judge not." You know, in the next verse, Jesus said, "Don't throw your pearls before swine." Does that require a value judgment? Oh, yeah. In other words, don't give precious things to people who are going to treat them in a contemptuous way. Jesus said, "Be careful how you judge." Because some of us want to take the role of judge upon ourselves, and we want to judge others harshly while we ourselves expect to be judged leniently. Jesus said, "In the way that you judge, you will be judged." The interesting thing about righteous, godly judgment is it always pays back exactly for what has happened. When we read through the minor prophets, we see that over and over and over again, that God's judgment lined up exactly with the offense that has been committed. Now, those of us who are in Jesus Christ need not fear this type of judgment. Jesus has paid the full price of our sins. Our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus loses none of those whom the Father has given to him. However, we will be judged in the sense of how good our service has been for our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us will go through that. And out of that, you will either come with rewards or the smell of smoke from all the bad deeds that have burned up. May we have more than just the smell of smoke on us. But Jude says, the prophecy of Enoch is that judgment is coming. And these men are like these ones that were judged in the day of Enoch. And so the question would be, why should those who promote rebellion against God, why should anyone follow their lead? If anything, you should fear these men. And I'm not afraid of what they're doing, but I'm afraid of how they're going to be judged. What should we do when we see men who are promoting rebellion against God? We should warn them that there is a comprehensive and a holy judgment of God that they will certainly face. And they may say to you, "How unloving you are for telling me this." The last portion this morning from verse 16. The revealing nature of spoken words. It's interesting, in verse 15 we talked about sinners who have spoken against God. Well, we're still talking about the way these sinners speak in verse 16. These men are grumblers, finding fault. Any of you ever grumble? Any of you not grumble? I love the Greek word gongosmos, gongosmos, gongosmos. It sounds like grumbling. Kind of something you mutter under your breath. These men are grumblers. And let me remind you that grumbling is more than just words and more than just speaking under your breath. Grumbling is an attitude of the heart. Grumbling is a revelation of rebellion in your heart. If you read the book of Numbers, which could be called the book of grumblers, there's a lot about grumbling. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, Israel, who has been delivered from Egypt, is now grumbling about the food. Well, I assume that the food that the Lord provided from the manna was wonderful, tasted good, you could make all kinds of things with it, but they were grumbling about food. I always laugh when they talk about, you know, the gourmet food. We used to have leeks and onions and fish and garlic and everything we wanted. Excuse me. Pharaoh was trying to work you to death, and he wasn't sending gourmet meals to you. But they're grumbling because they don't like what God is doing. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, they're grumbling about God's leading. You know what the problem with grumbling is? Is that God takes all grumbling personally, and they're grumbling about his leading. Chapter 16, verse 41, they're grumbling about God's judgment on Korah. We talked about this last week. Korah was one of the priestly class. He was a Levite, but his group was assigned to packing up the tabernacle and moving the tabernacle and looking after the tabernacle. They did not get to do other priestly duties, and Korah was not satisfied with that. So Korah started speaking rebellion to the children of Israel, and he told them, "We are all holy, every one of us, and there should be none that are greater. And why are we doing such menial work when Aaron and Moses and their family get to offer sacrifices? We have to keep carrying this big tent." Then Korah got 250 of the leaders of Israel together, and they all approached Moses and Aaron, and they said, "We're tired of this situation. We're going to rebel against it." Remember what happened? Well, the Lord brought judgment. First, he brought judgment on Korah and his family. On Korah and his family, he made the ground open up, and the ground literally swallowed them. Then on the 250 leaders of Israel who were now pretending to be priests and carrying around censers where they were burning incense, the Lord sent fire down from heaven to consume them. And then the people started to grumble. How dare God destroy these holy people? Well, they weren't holy people, they were rebels. And another 14,700 died in the grumbling. They grumbled about God's judgment on Korah. Numbers 17:10, they grumbled about Moses and Aaron's leadership too. They're grumbling all the time. And folks, here's the reality. When we grumble against somebody else, inevitably we're going to grumble against God. Because if God is sovereign, then if we're not happy, it's his fault. That is a horrible place to be. It says here that they were grumblers, finding fault. Finding fault really is the word malcontent. They were always dissatisfied. They were always complaining. They were always blaming others, and eventually they always blamed God. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that the Lord would take us out here to die? These are people who have no thankfulness, no joy, no contentment, and even when they are under the care of a loving God. Another way of describing them, these people, is that they are self-absorbed bellyachers and snivelers. How's that for a word picture this morning? Question is, are these godly leaders? No. Are they the godless? Yes. They are not only grumblers who find fault, but they are following after their own lusts and speaking arrogantly. They are proud to follow their own desires, and they brag about it. I am the captain of my own fate. I am the master of my own destiny. I probably have Invictus backwards there. Either way, ridiculous statement. Not one of us is the master of his own destiny. Not one of us is the captain of his own fate. We make choices. We answer for the choices we make. But we are not powerful enough to plot our own course through this life. Does not happen. We are born on a certain day, we die on a certain day, and there are certain things that the Lord will send our way, and we have not one thing to do about it. But they follow after their own lusts and they speak with arrogance. Are these godly leaders? No. They flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. I think the scripture talks about this as false teachers who tickle itching ears. That's a nice word picture. Yeah, my ears are a little itchy. Could you scratch it right here? Oh, that feels good. That's the way they speak to you. Because it's all about you. And you should be happy. And you should be fulfilled. Folks, the day is coming when we will enter the presence of Christ and we will be completely joyful and fulfilled. And we will have no concerns or qualms. But in this case, if you encourage people to be led by their own desires the way that they are led by their own desires, and you tell people what they want to hear only to gain an advantage from them, you don't love them, you manipulate them. This is not God's truth. This is a lie designed to get something from people. Well, how do you characterize self-absorbed grumblers, self-seeking braggarts, and manipulative flatterers? You categorize them as ungodly leaders. And what do their speech patterns reveal? What do their words reveal about them? These are false leaders and you don't want to follow them. And so one more time, Jude has provided us with a list to help us identify those who would lead us away from Christ and corrupt the church. Recognize the danger that false leaders always bring into a fellowship. This is why the scripture talks about do not lay hands on elders hastily. If you are going to recognize leaders, know who you are recognizing. There has to be fruit that is in keeping with godliness. Secondly, their teaching on spiritual things is nothing more than empty promises. It will never deliver what they promise. Thirdly, they will get comprehensive judgment from God. And is that where you want to be led, into comprehensive judgment from God? You do not. And finally, you can know them by their speech patterns. Grumblers, malcontents, evil desire promoters, and flattering manipulators. Heaven help us not to follow any of these. We need to identify and reject such leaders. But the way that we do this is we contend for God's truth. We're back to the beginning part of this letter. Earnestly contend for the truth. Because unless you're in the truth and know the truth and striving to promote the truth, you will not be able to say, this is of God and this is not of God. But if you are doing those things, you should be able to say, this is of God and this is not of God. And Jude wants us to be a healthy, God-honoring, prospering church, prospering in godliness and contentment. And these are important words for us to remember.